chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning to read this time at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, or a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And to that mighty prayer, I'm sure we can say, Amen. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes. Illumine me, Spirit divine. That's really just what we have been reading, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 1. We have seen in the earlier verses that Paul, like a mother eagle, has soared up into the blue, right up into the heavenlies. And he would gather all the young eagles and carry them up on his wings that we might breathe the clear air of high altitudes of heavenly places. He has viewed the whole expanse of time from before the foundation of the world through the dispensation of the fullness of times into the eternal ages. His life is in retrospect. Eternity is in prospect. And all these things relative to the church and the believer are viewed in the aspect of eternal values. And he prays for the saints. A wonderful thing to hear a man of God pray. Brother Robert McCluckin, who was the founder of the magazine Council, I was privileged to spend much time with him in the service of the Lord, to travel with him and preach with him. And I count that one of the singular honors and privileges of my life. We stayed together as we traveled. And one thing about Brother McCluckin, when he prayed by the bedside at night, he prayed in a soft whisper. So that if one really wanted to, one could hear his prayers. The first time I ever had the experience of kneeling beside him in prayer was in Grand Rapids, way back in about 1960 or in the late 50s. And it was almost a shock to me to be down beside him and to overhear him pray for me. I actually had to put my fingers in my ears because I felt it was holy ground and I should not intrude upon the sanctified prayers of a man of God. A wonderful thing to hear a man of God pray. There are two great prayers of the Apostle Paul in this epistle. In my humble conviction, these are the two greatest prayers of the Apostle in the New Testament. They are the most expansive. And if we were to take these prayers, commit them to our memory, and day by day lay them before God, these are life-changing prayers. Something would happen. God would answer these prayers because we know these prayers are the will of God. And the promise is that if we, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. 1 John chapter 5. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. So we could say immediately, let us pray these great prayers, but then as we read them, I think we would have to say, let us be very careful before we pray these great prayers, that we understand something of the implications of what the Apostle is praying for. In this great prayer in chapter 1, it is a prayer for knowledge. The great prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for fullness, and the Lord helping us, that prayer we shall look at tomorrow in the will of the Lord. But this prayer, the prayer for knowledge, we might consider under three simple heads for the sake of ordering our thoughts. The inspiration for the prayer. What inspired him to pray? The ascription of God in his prayer. How does he address God? And the petition to God. What does he ask for? Whenever you read wherefore in the Bible, or therefore, always go back into the previous section to find out what it's there for. Because it is obviously a word that takes our mind back into what has been previously considered. And by the use of this word, we catch a glimpse of what inspired Paul suddenly in the middle of a letter to burst out in this most magnificent prayer. Wherefore? Because of what we have considered previously of the great blessings of being in Christ. We were purposed by the Father in eternity. We were provided for by the Son in history. We have been preserved by the Spirit experientially. And atop of all this, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then I ask you, what else is there to pray for? If we have the knowledge of all the blessings, what could we possibly pray for that would be an intelligent prayer? If we have been the subjects of the ministry of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are eternally enriched by an inheritance that cannot be measured, blessings innumerable, how then can we possibly make another request? Well, the knowledge of the blessings is one thing, but there is something better, and that is the knowledge of the blesser himself. And all the blessings of God are designed not simply to satisfy our needs, but to call us out to Himself in worship, in praise, and thanksgiving, and communion. No blessing is ever intended to stop at the recipient. That's why He teaches us. You have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own desires, because that's not the purpose of blessing. Every blessing is intended to go through the individual, out to others, and back to God in praise and worship and in thanksgiving. Well now, here is the inspiration. In the light of all these great blessings, he says, to the saints at Ephesus and to all who believe on the Lord Jesus, let's pray. the knowledge of the blesser. If the knowledge of the blessings is so wonderful, what must the knowledge of the blesser be? We shall see in a few minutes, Lord willing, that this is in fact the ultimate blessing of the human soul, that every other blessing is designed to bring us into. We'll leave that there for a moment, because we're going to come back to it further down in the prayer. The ascription of God. It is a most interesting and instructive and humbling study to go through the prayers of the Bible and examine how men and women of God addressed God in prayer. And I might say, in a day of undue familiarity with the names of God, you will never find anyone expressing or addressing God in familiar terms. Never. Those who knew the Lord most intimately did not address him in the language of common familiarity. There are those today who feel that because we are in New Testament times, we're living under grace and we're in the family of God, therefore we can speak to God in a familiar term. May I say, as kindly as I can, did anyone know the Father any better than the Son of God? Are you or I more intimate with the Father than the Son was intimate with the Father? How did he address his Father? O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. O Holy Father. O Righteous Father. Notice the ascriptions of God used by the Son of God. Read the ascriptions of God in the prayers of Daniel, in the prayers of David. Beloved, let us not have to face it at the judgment seat, that we spoke to God as we might speak to any other ordinary person. Now, I'm not going to get into any discussion about the use of thee or thou, but let me say, personally, for my own conviction, and you may have your conviction, I am not at liberty to address God as you. I know that English has changed, and I know that in different countries English is used differently. And please do not come to me afterwards and tell me in Spanish this and in Swahili that, but we're not using Spanish or Swahili. I'm speaking of the English language at the moment. And in any case, every foreign language has a form of respectful address. Let me very quickly say why I am not at liberty to address God in the common you, as I might address anyone on the street. First, it is grammatically inaccurate. The word you in the New Testament, in the Bible, is the translation of the second person plural. And God is never addressed in plurality. We speak to God the Father. We address God the Son, He the Spirit. We do not speak to God in plurality. We can always tell, and this is one of the beautiful things about the King James translation, and I'm not against translations. I have 32 translations on my library shelf. But the sweetest and the most beautiful to me is the King James translation, and it has some lovely accuracies that are lost in almost every new translation. And it's the distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural. In most new translations, you do not know whether the person addressed is an individual, in fact, or a group of people. Now, to me, that's far too big a loss. But in the New Testament, in the King James translation, we always know whether the person addressed is singular or the group is in plural, because the words thee and thou, these are not archaisms. They're a beautiful accuracy to indicate the second person singular, whereas you and ye are the second person plural. Now, for a Bible student to lose that and have to go to his Greek lexicon or his other books to find out which is used, to me that's too big a loss. I know that this is not perhaps commonly held. I'm just simply telling you my convictions. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You notice the change in the number of the personal pronoun. He uses the second person plural when he speaks to all the disciples. But as soon as he says thee, you know, he's addressing one individual, and we know at once who it was. He was speaking to Peter. Now, you could follow that through the New Testament on your own time. But what I'm saying is this. Let us be careful that when we address God, we do so with the utmost holy reverence. Now, reverence is an attitude of the heart. It's not a word of the lip. I could perhaps speak to God as thee and thou and be quite irreverent in my heart and careless. A brother may speak to God in the term of you and be most reverent. I recognize that reverence is an attitude of the heart and not a word of the lip. But I give you my convictions. You may assess them, cast them aside, or do what you wish with them. But these are my personal convictions as to why I am not free to address God by the common you, but in fact, by accuracy, I trust to address him as the Lord Jesus did, in fact, distinguish in the address of God. Paul gives a twofold description of God here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Lord. What transcending height of language is he reaching for? And you know, Paul was not bound either by grammatical ties at times. He was happy to multiply superlatives upon superlatives. He would fail to finish a sentence. He would interject parentheses if by any means he could exalt the Lord himself. And so he begins this great prayer by this ascription of God, the God of our Lord. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can a human language describe him? The altitudes of infinite majesty are in that address of God, the God of our Lord. The expanses of eternity go out in all directions to infinity in that expression of God. The height and the depth and the breadth and the length of infinite glory expand in all directions beyond the point of human intellect. And this expression of God can only be uttered in faith. We do not understand it. We cannot comprehend it. But Paul says, I want you to lift up your minds. I want you to reach out into eternal values. And I want to pray this mighty prayer for you to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory. What is glory? Glory might be said to be the outshining of the inward essence. The Amplified New Testament, I think, says in Hebrews chapter 1, the outraying of the divine. Glory is the revelation of intrinsic nature. What is the glory of the sun? But the sunlight that reaches us. And the physicist can take the sunlight and through a spectrum or wonderful instruments I know nothing about, he can examine the nature of the sunlight and tell us the composition of the sun. It is a revelation of the nature of the sun. The gardener goes into the garden and he sees a beautiful rose. What is the glory of the rose bush? Not the root, not the leaf, not the stalk, not the thorn. All are necessary, but that's not the glory of the rose bush. We cannot tell the specific nature of that rose bush till we see the rose. The rose, the blossom, is the glory of the rose bush. So that the revelations of God to his creature are the glories of God by which he has made himself known to us. The glory of God has been seen in different ways. David lying, no doubt, on his back on the field one night, looking up to the vast vault of heaven, says, the heavens declare the glory of God. What glory does it declare? The glory of his mighty power and supreme wisdom. I have a favorite star. You can't see it this time of year, but in the summertime on the southern horizon, you can find it. It's in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, which lies like a snaking cross on the horizon. And right in the heart of that constellation is a bright reddish star. Find it if you remember it. The star is Antares. Oftentimes when I take a look at that, I bow my head in wonder and in worship to the God who put it there and holds it there. That star is so immense. 390 times the size of our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of our earth. If it could be sliced open like a hollow ball, we could put within that star our sun and the planets Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and close the lid, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. Not by any means the largest that we know of, for out in the dark ground depths of space lies Aurigae, a giant binary star, 2,700 times the size of our sun. Yet these are only pebbles on the ocean of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe, and as a whole stellar magnitude spread across the heavens. The Bible says, in beautiful understatement of our God, he made the stars also. Isn't that beautiful? They are the work of his fingers. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, that is the God you have to do with. So that brings me a little comfort, doesn't it? That out there is a God of such infinite power. The glory of God in his mighty power brings me little comfort as a poor sinner. To know that he knows me and knows my sins, and with less thought, he could dispatch me and all my universe into the blackness of darkness in a moment. So there must be another revelation, and thank God there is. He has revealed himself in nature, the glory of his wisdom. J.B., when he was a little fellow, we bought him a microscope. Anything that would keep him quiet and in one room for an hour and away from the books, give me a chance to get reading my own books, we would do it. And one day, as I was working at my table, I noticed one of the periods on the page moving across the page. And about my age, they say those things begin to happen. But it kept on moving, so I got J.B.'s microscope out. It was handy. And I took a glass slide and I picked up this little infinitesimal speck on the glass, and I slid it under the lens and magnified it 80 times and found it was not a period. It was, in fact, a little creature that had a head and legs and hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it I could never put into it. I had killed it. But God had put life into that little creature. And yet that little creature is the size of a universe compared to the minuscule realm of the atom and the subatomic wonders we are just beginning to discover. This is a revelation of God in his wisdom. But that brings me no comfort, either, as a sinner. There must be yet another revelation, and oh, thank God there is. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through fastless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these and vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. How beautiful. As I see the vastness of creation and the wonders of nature, these are but the faintest shadows of his greatness, might, and power. But when I turn my eyes away to Calvary and see upon that middle cross the Savior die for me and open up my Bible and read these words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, I find a revelation of God there that meets my need as a poor sinner. This revelation of God is the revelation of God in a person. For the true revelation of God must be a person, because God is a personal God. Yet if that revelation comes to me in all the blazings of his majesty, he would destroy me. So he did not come in that way. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, taking upon him the form of a servant and being made in likeness of man. He came to where I am, the full revelation of the heart and mind of God. God had spoken in the universe. God had spoken by the prophets. But God at last spoke in his Son, the Word of God, so that he might draw this great eternal God. Abba, Father. Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful. What a form of address. How wonderful to address God like this. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You see, Paul is going to make a great request. So he addresses a great God.
He's going to pray for matters concerning glory, so he addresses the Father of glory. And if you will take that as kind of a little introduction to the study of the address of God, you will see that in the prayers of the Bible, how that the form of address of God is always in harmony with the prayer that is going to come. And that is spiritual intelligence as we come into the presence of a holy God. The ascription of God. Of course, the glory of God had been seen in different days also, as well as different ways. But we can't go into that, save only to say this. That with all the different revelations of God, down through the centuries, at last we read this beautiful text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of the God of heaven. Now Paul gets down to the heart of his prayer. And this petition is threefold. Here's a wonderful thing to help us to learn the holy art of prayer. First, there's a preparation to be made. And then second, there was a priority to be settled. And thirdly, there was a product of that prayer to be realized in the individual life. This mighty prayer begins after the ascription of God with the recognition that there must be a preparation in the recipient's life. Now this is a very important lesson to learn, and many of us struggled for years and years and never really understood this, but we find it in the prayers of Paul. He understood it. Daniel understood it. Mighty men and women of prayer understood it, and you'll find it in their prayers. That if we are going to ask great blessings of God, be prepared for a great preparation in your life to receive the blessing. God will never pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-cup heart. He won't do it. If you're going to ask for great blessings, be prepared for a preparation in the vessel to receive the blessing. Otherwise, the blessing would be a burden. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, there are many things I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. The word there is baptazo, the bearing of a burden. There were things the Lord could have told the disciples, but they didn't have the capacity to receive it then. Later on, he did tell them when they had been instructed and had the capacity. But if he had told them at the beginning, it would have crushed them. Dear Christian, have you been praying for a great blessing? And you've had nothing but trouble? At work, in the home, finances, in the family, bang, 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 one thing after the other, it seems. And you say, what's happening here, Lord? I'm asking for this great blessing and all I'm getting is trouble. I says, I'm answering your prayer, brother. I'm answering your prayer. Well, please tell me what prayer it is, Lord, and I won't ever pray it again. Oh, no. He says, I'm developing your spiritual muscle to receive the blessing that's coming. Dear Christian, don't give up praying for that great blessing. The answer is on the way. So Paul says now, I'm going to pray for the supreme blessing of the human soul, but first, for the preparation to receive it. Verse 17, that you might receive, might give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom. Now this is the essential capacity before we can receive the blessing he's going to pray for. A spirit of wisdom. It seems there are three realms in the exercise of the human mind. There is intellect. Largely, more or less, what we're born with, the capacity of intelligence. There is knowledge. by which we use our intelligence to gather information by the experience of others, our teachers, or our own experience by circumstance. But then there's wisdom. Now, wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstance of life. There are some very highly intelligent men, I know, but they've had very little opportunity to advance their fields of knowledge. I've met them in the heart of Africa. They are natural linguists, for instance. I knew a man, he's in heaven now, his father was a cannibal chief. He spoke fluently 7 languages, each as different as French and German and Spanish. He's a brilliant man. But he didn't have opportunity to expand his fields of knowledge. He was highly intelligent. But then I have known men who were highly intelligent and had every opportunity by disciplines and dint of study to extend their knowledge of fields of learning. But they had absolutely no wisdom at all. Wisdom is the capacity to intelligently apply the knowledge we have in the circumstance of life. Now, the spirit of wisdom is the spiritual capacity to receive divine truth and apply it intelligently in the circumstances of life. We need wise men and women today. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. 1, admit it to yourself and God that you don't have it. Those who think they're wise, professing themselves to be wise, have become fools. They're not going to ask for wisdom. They're going to ask for other people to understand their point of view. He says, be honest with God. Come into my presence and acknowledge you don't have it. But then you can ask for me, ask from me wisdom. And he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He will not challenge you or charge you. Ask for it and believe that he will give it to you. God says he will give it to you. Now, personally, of course, in that case, I don't think it's a blanket gift of wisdom. It seems to me it is a specific gift for a specific situation where God gives wisdom to know how to act in a circumstance. Now, here's a great prayer, a prayer we all should make. For the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Oh, I like this word here. I am so glad that the knowledge of God does not come by academic qualification or intellectual capacity. I'm so glad about that, else I and a lot of other simple folks would have been left out. Lord Jesus, standing in the crowd one day, we read, Jesus answered and said, that is, in the midst of all the crowd, he was in constant communication with the Father. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise, the worldly wise and prudent, and hast reveal them unto babes. And my experience has been oftentimes, I have found little children with a clearer sense of God than I have many a man of 60 and 70 years of age. How did they get it? I believe God reveals it to little children. And as the older grow, if they do not respond to that revelation, I believe the Lord just leaves it there. The revelation of God comes by revelation. He reveals himself. He delights to reveal himself. We see that right from the earliest book of the Bible. Wherever a man lifted his heart or a woman to heaven, longing for his fellowship, God was instantly ready to reveal himself and his purpose to him. Because God longs for the fellowship of his own creatures. Now he comes to the heart of his prayer. What is he going to pray for? The knowledge of him. The knowledge of God. This is, without question, the supreme blessing of the human soul. Oh, I thought salvation was the greatest blessing of the human soul. I thought eternal life was the greatest blessing. No, it isn't. Eternal life is the vehicle by which we enter into the greatest blessing. The Lord Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3 in his great prayer to the Father, I thank thee. John 17 and verse 3, he prays that they might, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. Hear what he's saying. Life eternal is a great blessing, but it's not the ultimate, the supreme blessing. It is the blessing by which we enter into the supreme blessing, the knowledge and enjoyment of God just for himself beyond his blessings, to launch out into the immensity of the eternal God and regale our souls with the blesser himself is the ultimate blessing of the human soul. Moses knew that. 40 years at school in Egypt. 40 years at school in the wilderness, the school of God. 80 years of schooling. You can't match that, can you? And he discovered there was one thing he did not know and he wanted to know. And he prayed, O God, show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. He wanted to get beyond the blessings and beyond the types and beyond the shadows to the blesser himself. David, the king upon the throne, who could call to his feet anything in the kingdom, recognized one day there was something he did not have and he wanted to possess it. And he wrote about it in that beautiful psalm, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Beyond his blessings and beyond his benefits, he pursued the God of heaven. What was his advice to the wisest man that had ever lived, his own son, up till that time? Solomon, know thou the God of thy father. Paul, the New Testament man, as Saul of Tarsus, it was his very first question. What was his first question? Lord, what will thou have me to do? No, that was his second question. What was the first question? Who art thou? And that person that met him on the Damascus Road eclipsed the life of Saul of Tarsus from that day till now. He became the mighty man for God. What was his supreme value? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What was his greatest ambition? That I may know him. Beloved, the enemy has done a masterful work in diverting us away from Christ, away from God the Father and God the Son through the Spirit. And we're pursuing all kinds of subjects, all kinds of diversions and distractions when we are called to go in to pursue the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself beyond his blessings. What a prayer. Are we courageous enough to pick this prayer off the page and make it our own in the presence of God in holy supplication? Oh God, grant me this. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. What is said there, that this is the intent of eternal life. The intent of eternal life, as we said earlier on, was not to keep us out of hell. Thank God we'll never be there if we're saved. It was not even to bring us into heaven. Thank God we shall always be there. But the intent of eternal life was to bring us to the fulfillment, the very reason for our existence, to know and enjoy God for himself. That's why he created us. That's why he saved us. And that's why he will take us home to glory. For this is the intent of eternal life, to know him. And this is the content of eternal life. There is nothing else. Everything that we have, everything that happens to us, all these things are working together to this one end, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And in the image of His Son, we will come to know the Father as never before. And this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. What are you going to do in heaven? Sit on a cumulonimbus and play a harp? Oh no. That's not heaven. It wouldn't be for me anyway. What is heaven? This is life eternal. This is the extent of eternal life. I like Darby's translation for a number of reasons, and one of them is that he always translates eternity literally. The ages of ages. He takes it literally right from the Greek. The ages of ages. Now, only God is eternal, without a beginning and without an ending. We're not eternal. We had a beginning. He has given us everlasting life. We shall never come to an end. But only God inhabits eternity with no beginning and no ending. Madame Guyon put it this way beautifully in one of her marvelous poems. O God, who art thine own vast dwelling place. The ages of ages. There was time before the sun. Evening and the morning were the first day, but there was no sun yet. There was time before the creation. Micah 5 and 2, from eternal days. Now, whatever that time was, it's not solar time. The clock and the calendar and the sun and the revolutions of the planet round the earth, round the sun. Not solar time, but there's going to be the ages of ages. It is my conviction, as I see the principles of God's revelation in the scriptures, that God will reveal Himself to us who are saved. He will give to us a revelation of Himself, that out of the blazings of His majesty, He will unfold the wonders of His being. And those revelations will give us, no doubt, themes for our songs of praise and our service in eternal ages. And as that age comes to a glorious finale in mighty peals of praises and hallelujahs, He will give us another revelation. And so for the ages of ages, He will bathe the souls of His redeemed out of the ocean of His infinite being with revelations of Himself, so that this is eternal life, that they might know Thee and know Thee and know Thee to the vanishing point of eternal ages. And this will be the delight of the saints and the joy of God to make Himself known to His creatures. And He says, I want you to begin that right now. I want you to start praying for that right now. The product to be realized, and I must just do this in 1 minute in reference to my dear son, I've taken too much time already. But I just leave this with you. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. With the physical eye, we see what is visible. With the eye of the heart, the Christian has given us 6 sense. It's called the eye of the heart. With the eye of the heart, we perceive that which is eternal and invisible. Moses seeing him who is invisible. And Paul prays that we might see. The eyes of our heart being enlightened, that we might know the hope of His calling. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. It would be wonderful just to look at those three subjects, but I'm going to leave them just now for your own personal meditation. The hope, of course, is the hope bound up in the gospel, the hope of the rapture, the hope of reunions with loved ones gone, the hope of resemblance to be like Him, the hope of reigning with Him throughout the eternal ages. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, not knowing about it, but knowing that power effectively in our lives and in our assemblies and in the church at large. Paul takes up this mighty prayer and lays it before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And it may well be that we might be helped of God to take that prayer and make it ours. And We can be sure of this. God will answer that prayer, perhaps in ways that may wonderfully surprise us and certainly change us. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.